Our theme, Jesus the Radical. This Sunday, probably the day in which we realized Jesus was a radical more than any other time in history. All of Jesus' contemporaries around him were positively perplexed. They were amazed. They were shocked. This man that had seen teach and challenge the officials of the day in philosophy and in religion and in politics. This man who they had seen heal people. This man who they had seen exorcise demons. This man whom they had seen raise the dead. This man had come back from the dead like no one they'd ever seen before. They were positively shocked. On the corner of Derech Shechem Ave and Sultan Suleiman Street, the northeast corner, down a little road called Conrad Schick Street, there's a garden. Before you go into the garden, you are assaulted with the traffic and the vendors and the people fighting or interacting with each other. But when you go into the garden, there's peace. Whew. You get into the garden is protected in its peace. It's surrounded by a hotel to the north and a school to the south and a bus station to the east. And it's naturally protected by a 5-meter escarpment, a rock face to the north of the garden. As you walk through the garden and are able to shed some of the busyness of the traffic outside and the vendors, you hear quiet. To the northeast of the garden, up the escarpment, is the Yasayira Cemetery. It's deadly quiet in that place. But as you walk through the garden, you have this peace. There's the natural olive oil press in the middle of the garden. There's paths and gardens and flowers that crisscross, and you feel yourself peaceful. When Janet and I and David and Andrew were there at the eastern end of the garden, we were enjoying the garden when all of a sudden we were surprised as we looked down the hill and saw the bus station. The bus station that was down the hill was a busy station, of course, buses coming and going. And all of a sudden we heard a shout. And a man came out of the bus station and ran onto a bus. Right behind him was another man who came running around to the other side of the bus, yelling at him, and reached into the bus and started pounding the man that was driving the bus and trying to pull him out of the bus. We were so surprised, so shocked, that we backed away into the garden. But as we did so, we looked up, and the cliff face had 3 holes in it. It was the holes in the shape of a skull. It was Golgotha. As we walked back into the garden and received that peace or enjoyed that peace of the garden again, we got to the other end of the garden where there was an empty tomb. It was radical. Radical experience. I wanted to this morning continue with what we've been looking at, and that is Jesus the radical. To be or not to be. Jesus chose to be this radical. And if you think about what radical means to you, Jesus was the most radical ever. So far this month, we've looked at his ludicrous love. We've also looked at his jubilant joy last week as we seek to understand this sense of radical, Jesus the radical. And in your bulletins, I've provided a handout so that we can follow along. For those of you that like to take notes and want to write down some of the answers to these, then I have this insert for you. Because one of the first things I want to look at was what does radical mean? Let's consider what radical means in terms of Jesus being radical. Well, radical means, as you can see, of or relating to the origin. Radical actually comes from a place whereby you're established in the origin of that which you're about. Important, basic, fundamental. But it's very new, different than the usual, traditional, ordinary, extreme. When we look at this sort of definition of Jesus the radical, he fits perfectly. It's almost like the term was made for him. When we think of Jesus the radical, well, it's not just that he chose to be radical at a certain time in history. He was prophesied to be radical. In fact, in the Old Testament, it talks over 600-700 times all about his life and what he would do. In Isaiah, it says this, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, in order to establish it with judgment and with justice forever and ever. The zeal of the Lord will perform this," says Isaiah. Jesus, across the economic and the cultural and the age and the gender barriers of his time, was radical. But when we look at today, there's another part of his radical character, and that's implausible peace. Implausible peace. What does implausible mean? Well, I want to define it for you. If I'm claiming that Jesus shares with us implausible peace, well, what am I saying? I've noted it down here. What does implausible mean? It's of a statement not seemingly reasonable or probable. Synonyms: unlikely, questionable, doubtful, debatable, incredible, absurd, unbelievable, unimaginable, inconceivable, ridiculous, impossible. Implausible peace. We're going to take a look at that today, but I wanted to take you into context. What context are we going to look at in terms of looking at implausible peace? Well, we're going to look at John 20. John 20. What was happening in John 20? Well, let me set the context, because as we've been pursuing this series over the last couple weeks, we've looked at what Jesus said to those closest to him. I encourage you, as you read the Bible, to understand the context of which words are written, because some of them are not written for you. Some of them, in context, are for the ancient Israelites. Have any of you sacrificed a lamb and taken them to church recently? It's for the ancient Israelites. But don't err on the side of saying, well, everything there is for someone else. No. Love your neighbor as yourself is for you. There's some things there that apply to you, but putting it into its context is vitally important, because you and I have experienced in life people taking stuff out of context and abusing the Word of God. It's one of the things that I think that every attendee of church, every person that pursues their faith, should always be testing people like me to say, what's he saying, and can I take it back to the Word of God and prove it? That's what the Bereans did in Paul's time. So we're going to look at the context of John 20. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to John 20, or if they're on your electronic devices as well. We're going to take a look at John 20, starting at verse 19. What's the context? Well, his disciples had celebrated a Passover, a great celebration for Jewish people, like they'd never, ever forget. They celebrated Passover. They were went into the evening after Passover. Some of them fell asleep because of the lamb sitting in their stomach, so tiring. And they fell asleep and woke up to the most incredible grief they ever experienced: the death of their master, the death of the Messiah. The context was that night, the evening, which they maybe slept very little, whether they were when they wept a lot, when they were in the pain of grief, they clung together in confusion. They didn't know where to turn, so they stayed together. In that state, they gathered together in the evening, and one of the things I love about the Easter story, it's the women that lead us. Because in the morning, the women are the ones that go down to the grave. Mary, Salome, Mary, the mother, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and they come with some astonishing news. Not only is the grave empty, but they've seen the risen Christ. And the disciples, in their, if you can imagine it, their grief, their sleeplessness, their agony, now they have this news that he's alive. They don't know what to think. They're shocked. You can say that they're farthest away from implausible peace as they could get. So we start in John 20:19. John 20:19, let me read it for you if you want to follow along in your own text. We're starting at verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came in and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, who was also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." He said, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hands into his side, I'm not going to believe it." Jesus heard him. A week later, his disciples were in the house again and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he turned to Thomas and he said, "Put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting. Believe me." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus replied or told him, "Because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Pray the Holy Spirit will reveal to us the depth of what's going on here. The challenge we have understanding where they're at and the times in our life where we also don't think we can attain peace, where peace if it's coming is implausible peace. What do we have in this text that allows us to understand or teaches us about implausible peace? Well, what does Jesus do? First thing, number one, Jesus quietly reunites with his disciples. Profound. I just imagine Jesus in the corner. He's got a hoodie on. He's in the corner with a hoodie on and comes out of the darkness. He's kind of standing with them. And one of the disciples says, "Who brought you?" Takes off his hood, reveals his hands, and they lose it in joy. Implausible peace. Earlier in that day, he surprises Mary with implausible peace because she thinks he's the gardener. He shows up beside her and she grabs a hold of him because she's so shocked that she doesn't want to let go of him again. And he says, "I'm going to God and Father," and returning to see the disciples at night. Halfway through the day, Cleopas and Nameless, he doesn't have a name in Scripture, are walking along the path to Emmaus. Jesus quietly reunites with them. Covering his hands, he walks alongside of them for hours, gets to Emmaus, and then he says, I'll break bread with you." Same thing. I imagine they're reaching for him when he disappears. But he brings them peace, implausible peace. Number two, Jesus delivers the peace of God. Jesus delivers the peace of God. This, you can see this in verse 19 and 21 and 26. This is huge. It's huge. Jesus shows up. His glory is cloaked. He's walked among his disciples. All of his teaching now has been legitimized by the fact that he shows up and he says, "Peace be with you." He says it three times. "Peace be with you." Having shared his peace, what is he saying? Is he saying, "I hope you have a great day. I hope you feel peaceful today"? All of his teaching is leading to this point where he says, "Peace be with you. What is between you and God has been paid for. And God's peace is with you. What stands between you and him has been removed. You're now at peace with God. All accounts are settled." Of course, the Pharisees and the temple priests totally disagree with him. But he brings this peace, implausible peace. Number three, Jesus accepts their humanity and he proves God's power. Look at the different accounts, the different gospel accounts, and he shows up and he eats with them. He comes alongside of them and gently teaches them. This guy's just defeated death. And he comes back and hangs out with his friends. Where else could he be in the universe? Well, he'd been with God earlier in the day, and he'd come back to be with his disciples. He accepts humanity and proves God's power. And he disappears. Implausible peace. And then he does something profound. He engages his followers in God's kingdom work. You see, Jesus didn't just show up and say, "Hey, I'm back. Isn't that great? Let's have some dinner." He shows up and says to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I'm now going to send you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." He accepts their humanity. He proves God's power, and he engages his followers into global kingdom work. In Luke 24:44, it says he opens their minds to understanding. All of a sudden, things have changed. When you receive the Holy Spirit in your life, when God opens your mind, now it's plausible peace. God opens your mind because you can't do it yourself. God opens your mind and makes the peace that you receive plausible. It's changed. Lastly, number 5, Jesus timelessly speaks to you and I. When we read this in history, we could say, yeah, this is an interesting event that happened 2,000 years ago, but that's not what Jesus says in this passage. Because Jesus says this, he knows there's going to be lots of Thomases. We've all been Thomases at some point in our lives. Doubted it. He knows there's going to be lots of Thomases. He hears Thomas's doubt, shows up and says, "Hey, Thomas, remember what you said a week ago? Why don't you put your finger in my wound?" So Thomas says, "My Lord and my God, I believe you. I've just seen your wound. I believe you." And Jesus says something profound that echoes over 2,000 years. He says, "Because you've seen me, you've believed." He puts Thomas in his place. It's incredible. "Because you've seen me, you believed. Blessed, happy with God, at peace with God. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Tell me how many of you are allowed. Tell me how many of you were alive 2,000 years ago? None of you saw the risen Lord, unless through a miraculous experience. None of you saw the risen Lord in physical form and shook his hand, had fish dinner with him. Jesus has just spoken about you. Blessed are you. Happy are you. At peace with God and man are you because you believe. Wow. In our world, hey, take a walk and ask people on the street what they think of Easter and tell them Jesus rose from the dead today. Before too long, someone will say, "You're crazy. No one rises from the dead. We're all stuck here. This is a closed system. No one gets out alive." Jesus rose from the dead. "You're crazy. That's foolish talk. That's not scientifically possible." Jesus did it. You see, to the world, resurrection is implausible. It doesn't make any practical sense. In fact, before the Holy Spirit opens our minds, it's also implausible to us. Foolish to us. It's fantastic, it's inconceivable, it's ridiculous, it's absurd, it's preposterous, it's far-fetched. But he did it. In your soul, if you can picture it, in your soul, outside the city limits, you know, outside the hubbub of the daily stuff you do every day, brushing your teeth, brushing your hair, getting dressed, out of the hubbub of all the busy activity you do, there's a wilderness. Beautiful. Snow-covered mountains. Rich, lush forests. You feel the pull towards it. I know you do. This wildness, this wilderness, is the untamed land of actuality. It's what's really real that you're drawn to. You're made in God's image, and being made in God's image, you're drawn to know what is really true. You stand on the edge of that wilderness in your soul, and you're attracted to go on a wilderness adventure. You're attracted to go to the mountains, to the valleys. But you see, you know there's dark areas of doubt that you don't want to go into. So you hold back. You don't pursue to understand what's really real. Although when you look up and see the mountains, you feel that pull to go explore and adventure. This wilderness, in the middle of it, there's a peace fountain. That's really what's drawing you. All of us want to know what's actual, what's real, what's truthful. And I think if you're anything like me, you know that when you find out what's actually true, it'll spin your mind because your mind can't quite grasp everything that's real. So you struggle with it. In this land of actuality with peace in the middle, see, there's peace in the middle because as soon as you come to terms with what's really real, you can live your life in truth. This place where God's truth and His love and His peace reside, He knows you want to go there. So He's made paths for you. One of the paths is that you're here today. He's made paths to find out what's really real and to get to that peace and love and joy. And He said this, hey, I'll walk with you. No, you don't have to figure it all out now. Look at the disciples. Did they have it figured out? Far from it. He says, let's come and trek together. Find out the peace. Experience God. His ludicrous love. His jubilant joy. And His implausible peace. So what do we do? What do we do with all this? Well, let's go on. First thing is let me delve a little bit deeper into what peace is. Because I know in our different experiences we have different understandings of what peace is. So let me just go back a little bit in terms of what Jesus understood in His time of what peace was about. We can see this on your handout as well too. In Jesus' time there were three not conflicting, but three interactive world systems that were coming together. Of course, Jesus came from a Hebrew understanding. Shalom was the peace that Jesus understood. He also would understand from a Latin point of view the word pax, which became our peace. Pax Romana was the Roman peace. He also would understand the Greek irene, word for peace. When you look at those three understandings of peace, it's like a wedding cake. There's really four layers of peace we're talking about here, all four of which you should taste. At the top level, the smallest level, the level that most of us interact with day by day is that definition of peace that says state of no war or fighting. You know, peace in your household where there's no conflict. It's not exactly that much fun. There's not a lot of love flowing around. There's not a lot of joy, but it's peaceful. That's the kind of minimum or minority understanding of peace. And it comes from the Latin pax. It's a state of tranquility or freedom from oppressive thoughts or emotions. It's harmony in personal relationships. We understand as Canadians that we're a peaceful nation. What does that mean? Well, we're not fighting with each other. It's the narrowest definition of peace. When you go down one layer, it was the Greek understanding of peace. And the Greek understanding of peace had included with the Roman understanding, which had no war, it also included quiet, rest, completion, friendliness, reciprocation, living in a good community. That's the peace that the Greeks understood. It wasn't just no war, it was friendliness, it was cooperation. But let's go down one more layer, because when you go down one more layer is Jesus' understanding from His Hebrew roots what shalom was. And shalom is an understanding of wholeness. It's being paid up. It's a safe, well, and happy. It's the reality or the hope of health, prosperity for a person in society, It's action leading to soundness and fullness. It's the making of amends, goodness, restoration, prosperity. You see, peace, as Jesus understood it from a shalom point of view, was everyone living with the comfort of their own vine. Everyone living at peace, interacting well with their neighbors, and prosperous and happy and blessed. It wasn't no war. It was the whole thing. But you see, Jesus went one more layer down. Because he brought about the end of, or he brought about the minimalization at least, or the reduction of war. Second thing he brought, because of his nature, peace and quiet and harmony. Another thing he brought from a shalom point of view was prosperity in terms of a prosperous soul. But Jesus was saying, there's one more form of peace that I bring with me and no one else can give. And that is that there's nothing further required between you and God to be at peace with each other. He paid the price. You see, we can have all these kind of peace in our world, and you know people, and maybe sometimes you've experienced this. It's peace overall. You're doing well. Things are going well. You're enjoying your family. It's peace, shalom peace. But there's still something between you and God. So you're not quite complete. That's the peace that Jesus is bringing, in addition to all the other layers of peace. With that in mind, let's consider what we now do with this. What Jesus did, what was Jesus doing? Well, the first thing I want to say is this. Plausible peace is subtle and experienced in God's plan. You'll probably be surprised at time with peace that comes to you. We sing hymns about it. When you don't expect it in your life, the things around you aren't perfect or going well, but you still have peace. Peace that passes understanding. Peace, implausible peace, is subtle and experienced. So ask Jesus Christ to be present. Be patient and wait for him and his peace. He'll show up. Second thing. Implausible peace is given by Christ through his death and justification. You need to accept it. You need to accept that Jesus Christ dying for your sin brought about peace with God. It's what he did. What he was saying to his disciples. The work is finished. You know what the last words of Jesus on the cross were? It is finished. Completed. Paid for. Nothing further required. Peace is yours. Number three. Plausible peace is fitting for all ages, all maturity, all abilities. So regardless of where you are, your experience with God, how old you feel or are, your life or life experiences, you can have peace with God. But evil wants to take away your peace. It is a fight still. You need to deny evil's claim on your peace. How do you do that? Well, for some of us, it's just minimizing our busy schedules and slowing down. Taking time to have a balanced life brings about that peace, and being mindful of what evil wants to do. Number four, plausible peace is a tool, something active that you have. It's not the absence of something, it's something active that you hold on to. It is a tool. It's fuel for God's kingdom work. So engage your peace into action. It's like your weapon, peace is. How do I know this? I've been in conflict situations where you're walked into a surprise situation of conflict, and the peace that you have calms people down. Gentle answer turns away wrath. Try it. Next time you're into a conflict situation at work or at home, say, hey, I'm going to take my peace in with it. I'm going to speak slowly, not raise my voice. I'm going to think through my answers. And I'm going to desire to have no conflict, wholeness, shalom for all the people that are around me. In fact, prosperity, goodness, wholeness for everyone. And that they also ultimately have peace with God. Isn't it worth far more than just the argument? Fifth way. Plausible peace is exercised in faith, hope, and prayer. ask the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to give you peace. He's got it. Unlimited resource. Jesus came and brought it. If you don't have it, you can ask God for peace. You probably need to be patient because biologically, psychologically, chemically, it takes time to get to a place of peace. It's just the way we're made. But God's got it. Jesus showed that he was going to. Think of the power that Jesus Christ had when he came back from the dead. He came back to attack the Roman soldiers that killed him? No. Did he come back to the temple to tell them, ha, proved you wrong? No. Did he come back to any of the world systems to defeat them, to put the end of conflict in place right away? No, he didn't do that. He came to his friends and said, I'm bringing you peace. Now take it and go into the world. You can have it. You know, 1948, 6 months after the creation of the new state of Israel, the United Nations came up with a very interesting document. December 10th, 1948, the United Nations came up with the Universal Declaration of Human Rights. I think they're on the way to peace. They came out with the Universal Declaration of Human Rights. Just let me read a little bit for you. It's in recognition of inherent dignity and equality, inalienable rights of justice and peace for all humans, to promote the development of friendly relations between nations, human dignity and worth, social progress and better standards, freedoms. The member states pledge to achieve the promotion of universal respect for and observance of human rights and fundamental freedoms. UN wants to bring peace to the world. That's their declaration of human rights. There's three kind of definitions that people work with. A peacemaker, peace giver, peacekeeper. Fascinating that we're trying to get to this thing called peace, but we just try to stop war. They've said in their statements, and I noted it for you, you just think about some of these dynamics. To bring peace, the UN has said that every human is born free and equal and is endowed with reason and conscience, is entitled to dignity and rights. You extend to peace to people around you when you extend dignity and rights to them. Freedom from distinction of race, color, sex, language, religion, opinion, origin, property, etc. UN has said that shalom should exist around the world without these dividers we have of all these things. We have the right of life, liberty, and security. Peace. Of freedom from slavery and servitude. Freedom from torture, cruel, inhuman, or degrading treatment. Recognition everywhere as a person before the law. They're striving for peace. Equality before the law. When you really think about this dynamic of the fact that our United Nations desires to experience those three levels of peace, at least, we're pretty bad at really attaining it. But maybe not. Maybe we are actually pretty good at it, we just don't know how to evaluate it. In fact, in Canada, we really celebrate some of these dynamics. We live in peace, we would say. But let's put some definition to this. Janet and I, when we worked for the Salvation Army, met a man who really put it into perspective well for us. His name was Dion Oxford. He was the Salvation Army director. And he said there's three rights that every human being has. If you really want to attain peace, there's three things that every person has the right to that we should strive for. Every person has the right to a home, a place where they can have security, peace, rest. Every person has the right to friendship. In fact, they need it. To have someone around them that cares enough about them that they grow, that they develop, that they're prosperous, that they do well. And every person has the right and the need for a job, a purpose, something to do. I thought about this and realized that in my life, as I interact with people all around me, have I done everything that I can to ensure that the people that I interact with have a home? You know, some people have a home, but there's no peace in that home. It's a place where they sleep. That's not what we're talking about. That's a house. There's different times in our life where we've come home to our home and realized that it's just a house because there's no peace there. Got to do some work on that. There's people all around me as well, too, that don't have friends. Not real friends. People that can bless them, challenge them, that seek that they're prosperous and do well in the world, too. And not everybody around us has a job, something to do that's productive. You and I both know people who have too much time in their hands and they're not happy. They're not at peace. Some of us in our own midst don't have the job that we desire for them, they desire for themselves. So we look at our vision. Our vision as a church, for those of you that are visiting with us today, thank you for coming. It's great to have you with us. Our vision is that we have friends amongst us. People that will challenge us as we seek to grow. People that know our name. People that know our phone number. That have that text us. Connect with us. People that care about our salvation. It's a way that we can do better. Be friendly to people and care about them. To bring them peace. I think as well too, just in our own context, we can share. And we can be content. We can help others have peace. We can do better at that. What else are we seeking as a vision? Is that we actually have a place whereby we have more capacity or more people are willing to come and connect with us because they experience our peace and want to be part of it. We can extend that peace to others and we can love without distinction. You do it. You already do it. But we still have more ways that we can love without distinction when people come and join us. You can dare to be a friend to someone who's just walked in. How do you do that? Ask them questions and listen. Take it from there. So the third thing we really want to do is that we want to support what God's vision is for us, accepting God's peace with us. At times in my life, and maybe you need to hear now today, God is at peace with you. Jesus Christ's death on the cross won for you the right to be at peace with Him. He doesn't hate you. He isn't destructive towards you. He loves you. He wants you to have shalom peace. His peace. We can seek the prosperity of what we're doing together. Pursue peace through our work here at Falling Brook Heights Baptist Church at the Center. You know, around the corner from our home is a real place of peace. Oh, you may think it's the end of Chine where we have the beautiful park that starts at one level and then drops down to a meadow that you can walk through and then drops down to another level where you're on the lake and can go to the beach and go sailing or go on a boat or you can go swimming. No, that's not the place of peace around my home. You may think it's St. Augustine Seminary across the street off Kingston Road, place where they train people in Catholic ministry to be at peace and develop peace around the world. I don't know. But I don't think that's the place of peace either. You may say it's Rest Haven Cemetery behind my home. I don't know whether there's peace there or not. Deadly quiet, but I don't know whether there's any peace there. The place of peace that's around the corner from my home is in a community center once a week. It's a group of people that meet that have God's peace with them. It's you. You see, when I go walking at Chine Park or down Bluffers Park or when I go to the beach, oh, I enjoy it. But you see, there's nothing in that park that's trying to help me be at peace with God. It may be giving me peace from other things in my life, but there's nothing in that park that earns me peace with God. I can go over to St. Augustine's Seminary and I can learn lots and I can fill my head with theologies, but they're not necessarily going to bring me peace. And at Rest Haven Cemetery, I don't know. But God has said through Jesus Christ, you do have peace. It's just whether you're going to exercise it or not. God has said through Jesus Christ that He has given you His ludicrous love, His jubilant joy, and His implausible or plausible peace. The challenge is, regardless of whether you're visiting for the first time today, God has said that. He loves you, gives you joy, and wants to give you peace. Are you going to exercise it? How do you do that? I think you read his word and understand how to live a balanced life whereby you're able to issue peace to others and celebrate with them and bring them peace in their lives as well. That we pray for each other. That we do have a home, that we have friends, and that we have jobs that bring us practical peace. That in our homes, when we're struggling in our marriages or relationships with each other, that we reach out to each other so that we can actually have peace with one another. Peace is real. It's not just the absence of something, it's something you exercise. Jesus said something that was profound. I just wrote it at the bottom of your inserts. Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you." He's given it to you. It's of greater value than any other resource we have on this earth. Think about it. Every other resource we fight over. We don't fight over peace. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not be afraid. What is he talking about? You can have peace with God. Once you've established peace with God, everything else over time fits into place as he leads you. So trek with him through the wilderness to find out his great love for you.